Protect them as they serve you in a sometimes dangerous place, and use them as instruments of your mercy and grace. Bless the ministry of Pastor Steve Brinkman in Crossroads Church in Pewaukee. Our community, too, is in need of your mercy. Bless Pastor Brinkman's preaching, that it will be faithful to your word, that it will be a blessing to the Crossroads congregation and to the Pewaukee community. We also pray for the work of the church here at Cornerstone. We pray for the Angel Tree delivery teams as they go out this week to deliver gifts to the children of men and women in prison. Grant them safety, and use this point of contact with those in need as a way in which your gospel will be proclaimed in a powerful way. We pray for the Children's Christmas program later today. We thank you for the dedication and service of the program leaders and Sunday school teachers that guide our children in the training and instruction in your word. We pray that this afternoon will be a time when we may share with our children the joy of Christmas. We pray for the session as it meets this week. We thank you for the work of this group of men and their service to you and your church. Guide them in their decisions and deliberations. Grant them humble spirits as they work together to shepherd your people here at Cornerstone. We also pray for Sharon Gallagher and the family of her sister Chris on the occasion of Chris's death this week. Uphold Chris's husband Al and their four children in their grief. Grant them comfort and a spirit of hope at even this time, and protect Sharon in her travel to Florida for the funeral. We also pray for the Conley family. We pray for Dean and his father, Ron. Be with Ron as he deals with the infirmities that come with age, and grant Dean wisdom in guiding his father to a living arrangement that will be best for him. We also pray for Virginia and her consultation with doctors in January regarding future surgery. We pray for the gift of wisdom to Virginia and her doctors. And now we ask that you be with Pastor Vogel as he brings us your word today. Prepare our hearts to hear it and believe it, that we may employ it in our service to you this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, at this time, the children of the church are dismissed for primary praise, and as they head out with their leaders, those that are remaining behind, if you haven't had the chance yet to grab the pad and sign and pass it down, please do so. It helps us to know from one week to the next who's here, and any way that you may need to communicate with the church office, it's a good opportunity for that. And again, glad you're here with us, and as we turn once again to God's word, we ask that God would guide and direct us as well, and that he would open up our hearts as we open up his word. So let us turn to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come here once again in need of your word. We need to hear, Father, from you once again, not just of our own failings. We are sometimes all too aware of those, but in light of that, Father, we need to hear of your grace, of what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, gracious God, hungry as we are, help us to hear and to receive your word, and then to live in light of it, that we would respond with faithful obedience, seeking to honor and to glorify you. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Silence, they sometimes say, is golden. But there are other times in which silence can be excruciatingly painful and difficult. There's the silence of the middle of the night as you lay in bed, accompanied only by thoughts roaring through your brain. You wish you had someone with whom to share them, but everyone else is asleep except you. Or it's the silence of separation, someone you long with whom to converse, to share a conversation, but because of distance or death, there is only silence. You crave their touch, to hear their voice, but it's a silence that even technology really cannot fill. There's also the silence of activity, that frenetic lifestyle that has the appearance of productivity, but you know it exists only to squelch the shrill sound of silence when the busyness ceases. Silence gets to us after a while. It can, in fact, torture us as it condemns us to our own thoughts. And this world is anything but silent. The cacophony of voices that spew advice, the whirl of activity which seeks to drown that inner silence of loneliness. But in those moments, we know all too well that silence is painful. The lips that once spoke comforting words can seem mute. I can recall in my own life as a young teen and the utter sadness that I felt upon losing my mother, that in the months to come, the pain changed in a different fashion. It changed as all of a sudden I could no longer hear her voice. I couldn't remember it. It was something that just seemed as though it had escaped. It was some 30 years later coming across a cassette tape she made while in the hospital, and it was like the first time in those 30 years I heard her voice, and it was like the pain, the loneliness seems to flood back in. There are some times we are left with silence, just cold, cold silence. Well, in Luke 1, silence is very much the focus here. It seems as though God has been silent. God's voice has gone mute for some 400 years. Now, life did not cease, but it was a barren existence at that, as God's word was hushed. In the waning years of King Herod, Zechariah the priest went about his business of priestly business, administering his duties, but it was a hollow task. It was hollow because the silence was deafening. And very much of what Zechariah did was reflected in his life, as well as during that time he was serving in this exquisite temple built by a ruthless Herod. But indeed, that whole work mimicked the silence of his age. You see, Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, now aged and without children. The barrenness that they felt was reflected into what seemed the emptiness of that temple itself. The beauty of the outside, but of questioning, is God really here? And for Zechariah as a priest, serving the covenant-making God, of saying, God has made these promises, but he has been quiet for all these years. We have not heard his voice. It's that same thing Zechariah no doubt felt serving there, but knowing he had no future, no one after him. God was silent. And it's in the midst of that silence that God spoke. Spoke through Gabriel, through an angel. There, as Zechariah was serving in the temple, and he drew the lot and had that wonderful responsibility at that time to go into the holy place in the temple and go and work at the altar of incense, that symbol of God's prayers or the prayers of the people being lifted up towards God. And Zechariah, no doubt, mixed with the prayers of the people, his own prayers, his own heart's desire, perhaps for so many years, but now at last, God speaks. Speaks really the unthinkable, you might say. The words are too much to comprehend. God's silence was broken, his prayers were heard, and so he was told, your wife will bear a son. You will name him John. And begins to describe this John in the first part of Luke chapter 1 in ways and with words that are reminiscent of Malachi, that last of the great prophets, the last time God spoke to his people, that John was going to take up the mantle of the prophet Elijah as well, and through all of that demonstrate that God is speaking still. God was no longer silent. But all of that was too much for him to understand, to believe. Zechariah questioned the veracity of the angel's message, and for good reason. Given their age and place in life, how can these things be? It was too late for them. But at the moment he doubted God's word, silence reigned again. As Gabriel made that pronouncement that until this child is born, you will remain silent. You will be both deaf and mute, even as we hear later, as the people cannot speak to him. They have to write down and make sign gestures to communicate with them. He was shut off from all communication as a reminder, indeed, of God's silence when there's disbelief. Well, the time comes, Elizabeth conceives. Friends and neighbors wonder what the aged couple at last would receive this blessing of a child. Zechariah remains silent, but then the day comes for the birth. And that's where we pick up this morning in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletin to Luke chapter 1. Hear now God's word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So, 400 years of silence comes to an end. God has spoken through Gabriel, and now Zechariah's mouth is loosed, and he responds, speaking of God's mercy. How's that mercy evident? Well, what is often referred to as the Benedictus, taking that Latin from the first word, blessed. Zechariah is so focused on God's mercy because, in so many ways, how God is merciful because he has spoken, and it's encapsulated in the very name of his child, John, who means God is merciful. God's mercy shattering silence is the theme of his song, and it's that mercy as God has sent a Savior and a spokesman. Zechariah's song, his praise, is really divided up into two sections. The first section is not dealing with his own son. When he blesses God, it's not about his prayers being answered. His first and most important focus is on the Savior that has been provided. And then, at the end, he then addresses his son, John. But what's interesting here is Zechariah is speaking now for the first time in his own months, for the first time in some 9 months, speaking of the Savior and the spokesman that's to come. And let's take a look here first in verses 68 through 75 at the Savior that is promised. First thing we see here of the mercy that shatters silence that it comes by sending a Savior is that this is a powerful Savior. Indeed, the power of the Savior is seen in how he is described. That he blesses God, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's visited his people, that sense of God's visitation. In a sense, we can think of it in the context, or we shouldn't think of it really in the context of what we think of visits in our own context. When we think of the holidays and relatives or friends come for a visit, they swoop in, they give a token of some affection, and then they are gone before they wear out their welcome. It's not the visitation that's described here, because this word means to come with compassion and care. It's the word that was used of someone visiting somebody in need. And in 1 Timothy, it speaks of visiting the widows and the orphans, and that sense of coming with compassion and care. That's the description of God, of him coming and to us, being with us. Visits picture that certainly can accomplish something. What does it accomplish? For he's visited us and redeemed his people. This idea, this picture of God's redemption is part of God's visitation as well. He comes with a purpose to free us from bondage, the bondage of sin and death. But it's not just that. Because that third phrase that's used, I think, is a little strange to us. So we're talking about shattering silence. Certainly, the visit is a great picture of the silence shatter. The person has come, and the joy and the excitement is there. To think of being redeemed, of being purchased and free, that sense of silence is gone. But that last phrase, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. That seems strange when we're talking about silence. Now, unless you think of a horn, it's just the term for a steer horn or a ram's horn. It's a musical instrument. Maybe that's what is meant by shattering the silence, the loud blast. But that's not really it, because this idea of a horn of salvation, is a picture of strength and of power and of might. And again, for those of us in a suburban context with really very little animal husbandry in our back, we kind of go, how is that really a symbol of strength? I recall as a kid, 10 years old, being down in Mexico and getting to see for the first time a bullfight in person. Now, setting aside all the issues of animal cruelty and everything else, it's really awesome to watch. And you recognize, and I recall on that day seeing, you know, the pecadors stabbing the bull in the back and the blood beginning to flow down. Any 10-year-old boy, this is just neat stuff. But then all of a sudden, I don't forget if it was one of the pecadors or there's a matador himself in one of the bullfights, how he moved just not correctly and the bull swept down and the horn grabbed him in the stomach, gored him, tossed him like a rag doll on the ground. Oh, that's power. He was okay. No, people were hurt in that bullfight. There were several dead bulls after that bullfight. But that sense of power and might, and the ancients understood that, so that was the symbol of strength, where the bull's horns. And so describing God in that sense begins to give us the picture. But just like Mary's song, Zechariah is not just making up out of whole cloth or just out of the images they want to use, these pictures. It is a great melange of Old Testament imagery and passages. And, you know, we could spend hours, and we won't, going through all the Old Testament passages that are probably going through Zechariah's mind that help us to understand this passage better. But let's take a look at just one. It's Psalm 132. Flip back to one Psalm 132, and we get this picture of what this horn of salvation is all about, because Psalm 132 really helps give a background to these first chapters in Luke. Psalm 132 is a great psalm of where the psalmist is seeking a place for the Ark of the Covenant, for this, you know, symbol of God's presence. And where will it be placed? And as they're seeking, yes, certainly in the end of the psalm, they're going to take us to Zion, to David's city, and there will be placed. But leading up to it, they heard that, well, before it's in Zion, where is it? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Psalm 132. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Ephrathah, what is that? That's an old name, a variant name, if you will, of the town of Bethlehem, David's city of birth. What are the fields of Jaar? Fields of Jaar are to the north of Bethlehem, a little west of Jerusalem. These were the fields that in the years to come would be the fields in which the temple would house the sacrificial sheep that would be used there in the temple, and so that was an area where shepherds would gather. See, these images are that's why in Luke 2 in the next chapter, you have some of these images all coming together, and the whole thing is being tied together here of why these shepherds who are providing the sacrificial lambs for the altar, and they're going now to Ephrathah, to Bethlehem, to worship at the footstool. Another term, another word for the ark, a term of God's presence. And so you have this picture of the manger in which Christ is laid as a strange new picture of the Ark of the Covenant, now with the incarnation, with Christ being with us. But that's not all, because the psalmist then goes on and he begins to make a switch, going to the sense of now we're in Zion, and it's no longer the Ark of the Covenant. Rather, it's his chosen one that he's talking about. So that in verse 17, he says, "And I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed." And so this idea of this horn sprouting of David, this horn of salvation out of the house of David, is this image that the psalmist is saying, because he's making a transfer. We're moving from the Ark of the Covenant as that symbol of God's presence to the very presence of this strength of this one coming from the house of David, being the Messiah. And Zechariah is making that connection. That's how he knows that God is no longer silent. He is both powerful, that horn. He is the lamp. He is light, an image he'll pick up later. And all this being prepared for the anointed, literally the Messiah. And so here we have this powerful Savior that's being presented in Luke chapter 1. But he's not just powerful. He comes for a reason. He's powerful because he's also promised. And we see that in the rest of this is Zechariah the priest, again, is focusing not on his own tribe. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's of the priestly line, but he's looking at the tribe of Judah, because it's in the tribe of Judah that the promised Messiah comes. And so as he focused there, he says, this is what's been promised all along. This one to come, this promised one, the Savior being promised in the past. This promised Savior being promised in the past is now present, although he's making these statements, just like Mary did, if you notice, all in the past tense. And Jesus isn't even born yet. It's that prophetic sense, that ability to speak with such confidence and such certainty, to go, God has visited us, and Jesus isn't even born yet, because God is at work. It has seemed like for all these years, God has been silent. No, he hasn't. He has been at work, and we can with confidence say this is the case. How? Well, he begins to go through, and he lists all the times in which God has spoken. And he has spoken, and that truth remains with us still. So look over in verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. Verse 72, to show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. So again and again, you have this picture of God is not silent. God has constantly spoken, and he is speaking still. And what is it that he said? Again, the imagery, the pictures that are being used here, the sense of God speaking by the mouth of the holy prophets takes us really to Jeremiah 23. Which the prophet Jeremiah says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And then again at the end of Micah, Micah's describing how, no, God is not silent. God has indeed spoken, and the promises that have been made in the past are now present. When he says in Micah 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remembrance of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so this wonderful picture that Zechariah is painting here, it's kind of like he's tracing this arc. this storyline from the very ancient of times to his own day, and making those connections, understanding that right from the point of God's first confronting our parents in the garden, but giving that promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 that there will be one from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Through the sacrificial system that was explained to Moses in the Day of Atonement, in which that scapegoat and the hands were laid upon, the sins confessed, the blood then sprinkled upon that Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence. Even earlier with Abraham in Genesis 15, when God established that covenant, that promise, that bond in blood sovereignly administered, he did so by splitting animals in two. And God alone passed between the animals, saying, "May this curse be done to me if I do not keep my word." A covenant that goes in just one direction, just from God to us, that he will make and he will keep that promise. The promise that the prophets again and again reiterate, as we see in Isaiah 53, that even though all we like sheep have gone astray, we've gone to each our own way, the Lord lays upon his sacrificial lamb, his servant, our iniquities. No, he paints this picture. And he begins to understand, indeed, God's not been silent. As Zechariah disbelieved God's word sent through the angel Gabriel, resulting in 9 months of silence, so also God's silence remains whenever we hear God's promise and go, "I still do not and will not believe." It's not so much that God is silent at all, but it's that we have stuffed our ears. We have not wanted to hear what he has said to us. That those promises made back then are ours to hold today. Now, how about you? Does it often feel like God is silent? If it hasn't yet in your life, trust me, at some point it will. It happens for all of us. At one point or another, we feel as though God is mute and I'm not hearing him anymore. I can read the words, but they're just words. And it's that point, having to come to that realization of what is it that I believe? Will I trust that God is merciful? How do I know? Because he has promised and he has delivered. So we prepare for Advent. This is the very thing that we're thinking about and looking towards, that God has spoken, and he has spoken in his word, Jesus Christ, and sent him to us. But it's hard because the voices of your enemies can ring in your ears. Hateful words spoken to you as a child and in the past, perhaps by the boss even so recently. So whether they be years past or in the context of this past week, recognizing indeed you need to hear once again, not those words, but the words of God's mercy spoken to us. And that mercy that shatters silence is that mercy that God says, "I have promised a redeemer from the beginning of time and repeatedly. I have sent him already, and it's him you are called to trust. It's him you are to be looking to." But how are we to do that? How are we to understand? Well, we need to hear it. And so God sends not only a savior, but sends the spokesman as well. And that's where Zechariah turns to John in verse 76, that God's mercy shatters a silence by sending the spokesperson. The spokesperson in the person of Zechariah's son, John, is the next focus. And who is this? What does a spokesman possess? Well, first, the spokesman proclaims knowledge. This is a spokesman who proclaims knowledge, as described in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Zechariah, in speaking to his son, sees that his son's calling is to give knowledge, to speak specifically of sins forgiven. Now, when we see there of just, you know, to proclaim knowledge, you can certainly get this sense of, you know, it's just, knowledge is not just a five-step process to become more appealing to God. It's not just some information dump. If you can command all these facts, you will somehow now be acceptable before God. It's not just, you know, information for those who have the sufficient mental acuity to take it in and to learn and to understand. No, it's a knowledge, though, that is very specific and that goes far beyond just what we're thinking, but to what we're feeling, to the very core of our being. This is knowledge that's highly relational. It is knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. That knowledge being communicated to us by God who's speaking, coming out of his tender mercies. And it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful imagery there of that sense, and sometimes talked about the bowels of compassion from the inner core, the inner being of the God who has made us, whose wrath we deserve because of our sin, because of his tenderness, he has sent a spokesman to tell us of the Savior who's coming. And so he is speaking and speaking still of this forgiveness of sins. A message that even as at the end of Luke chapter 1, it talks about the child growing, becoming strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That public appearance that's then described in the following chapter, in chapter 3. And when you have this image of John the Baptist, what's the image you have? This guy in a wild goat hair coat, you know, eating locusts and living out in the wild, kind of a strange, hairy man's man kind of thing. A little wild, a little crazy. But then you recognize, but what was his message? His message was, your sins are forgiven. A message that in Luke 3, when it describes him being out there, proclaiming verse 3 of Luke 3, and as he went to all the regions of around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, fulfilling indeed that wonderful promise that was made in Isaiah 40 that we heard read earlier, following as part of our confession, that sense of this baptism of repentance as we confess our sins, as we acknowledge how we have failed God, those words of comfort, the words of John the Baptist, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's John's message. And that's a message from God of his mercy and his tenderness to us still to this day. The message of John is the message that we should still be speaking, that we should still want to hear, that God has redeemed us. It's not that God is just saying, you know, you're just okay and I love you just the way you are, and I'm going to start singing Billy Joel right now if I keep going down that path. Now, it's not the image that Scripture enjoins us to. It is certainly of God's tenderness, of his compassion, saying, I love you, and I'm going to do something about that. And I call you to acknowledge your sins and to see the tenderness that I have in sending my son. No, we need that kind of comfort because we know we are fatally flawed. We're broken, and we can't rescue ourselves, but God has and God can. And that silence that we sometimes hear, the voices accusing us, pointing out our failures, we have a powerful promise of acceptance, that God is not silent, that he is merciful. But not only is he spoken, he is guiding and directing us. And that's the last image that's used there in Luke chapter 1. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. A spokesman not only proclaims knowledge, but he provides light as well. God's mercy here is seen in Zechariah, borrowing again from Isaiah chapter 9. You can look at it later. It's that good news of Advent. But the imagery here of the sunrise and those who are in darkness is really an imagery of the ancient world of a traveler who has come and nightfall has come, and having no light and no means of knowing which way to go, must stop and wait for the sunrise, because otherwise the danger that could take place. We don't really see this or sense this all that much. We've got enough lighting and electricity and everything else to guide our way. But the fear of the darkness in the ancient world was a tremendous fear. I recall as a young adult and was working at the Big Brother program in Chicago, and area, I think it's been pretty much torn down now, an area called Cabrini Green, the projects there on Milwaukee's near north side. And part of the Big Brother program is we get a bunch of these kids, you know, 9, 10, 11-year-old boys, and take them up to Michigan. There was a camp up there, and get them out of the city for a while. And it was an amazing transformation that would take place. These kids were fairly hardened. They had seen, you know, friends or siblings gunned down and seen some fairly horrific things in their lives. But the one thing they had never really experienced before was darkness. Because the context of living in their city, it never really gets dark anywhere. And the context for themselves and their own lives, darkness was something to be greatly avoided. And so up in the camp, times when some of them would become just a tad unruly, would be a bit of a problem, wouldn't listen, would make threats or do things that were clearly breaking the rules. At night, we had a very simple response to them. We put them outside. And these tough city kids broke down and cried. And we didn't do it to be mean. Well, most of the people didn't do it to be mean. But it just struck me of the terror that would take place with someone that does not know what is out there, what can happen to me. And that really pictures what's being described here, that we are in the dark, we are helpless. And we need to be rescued from the outside. Just a couple years ago, I read an article coming out of England. It was a story of a boat that was out in the Indian Ocean between Bali and Lombok. The passengers on the boat were in great trouble. The engine had died. They had no means of radioing back to shore, and they were beginning to flounder. Boat was taking on water. There were 12-foot swells, and they were unsure of their fate. But one girl, Rebecca Fife, decided, who was a British tourist visiting there, a 19-year-old girl, decided to do what perhaps many 19-year-old girls may do. She texted her boyfriend and said, "We need help." Now, the trouble was, her boyfriend was in Falmouth, England, and she's in the Indian Ocean. What was she thinking? She texted her boyfriend, "Call the Coast Guard." He did, in Falmouth, England, and reported the ship was floundering in the Indian Ocean. And all night, she wondered what would happen. Well, with sunrise the next morning, rescuers came. He had called the Cornish Coast Guard, and they radioed down towards Lombok and to that area, the Straits of Lombok and the Indian Ocean, and rescue came. But it came from the most unusual way. It came from definitely from the outside, not of what their own power was able to do. Picture reminds us that we, like travelers, can do nothing to save ourselves. We can sit tight and wait for morning, but knowing the mess in our lives, we just don't know what the outcome is. And we wonder in that darkness, is God silent? Is he still speaking? But then we come to a time of Advent. We recognize 2,000 years ago, God still was not silent. He spoke through the promises thousands of years before. He spoke in sending his son. And then in Advent, we prepare not just to remember the first coming, but to prepare for the second coming. That when it comes to the judgment, to the end of our existence, when we stand before God, we will not be condemned because he has spoken mercy to us in Christ, and he calls us to lay hold of that truth. Advent reminds us the wait is over, Christ has come, and now we await that second coming, that final day when the promises we now have bring that full blessings of eternal life in heaven. A couple generations ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in Germany, part of the Confessing Church who stood against Adolf Hitler, was imprisoned by Hitler during World War II, and shortly before his death, Christmas right before he died in 1945, and Advent of 1944, wrote a note to his fiancée, and in that note, he wanted to communicate to her something very important. He wrote this. He said, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, is completely dependent on the fact that the door of his prison, the door of freedom, can only be opened from the outside." He said, you know, that's not a bad picture of Advent. It really is a picture of Advent, that we, imprisoned by our own sins, only have freedom because the door is open from the outside of what Christ does. We cannot release it. We cannot open it. But the fact that God has spoken, that his mercy has shattered the silence, that he has sent a Savior, and that he sent us the message, the gospel, the good news of Christ, gives us tremendous hope. And the fear subsides. That's why we consider these things this time, knowing that we're not waiting, we're not in silence, that God's mercy speaks loud to us every time the word is open to us, whenever we have the opportunity to celebrate together the sacraments and to know and to hear and to be reminded that the silence has ended and God's word is proclaimed. Christ has come for his people, has suffered for our sins, has risen from the dead, and in him, and in him alone, we have forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, comfort us, Lord, we pray. Speak tenderly to us, we ask, that our sentence is over. You have taken away our iniquity in Christ, and we will trust and rest in that. So when we feel as though the silence of our lives is overwhelming, we will go back to that promise, that word, that we are yours. And for that reason, you speak tenderly to us still. And for we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.